Amen. Please stand with me for the reading of Scripture, and we're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 19 through 39. 2 Samuel 13, beginning in verse 19. Hear now the word of God. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry, and Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. And it came to pass while they were on the way that news came to David, saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there were many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is." So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came. And they lifted up their voices and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon, because he was dead. This is God's word. All of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word and how it teaches us. We thank you even for hard chapters with hard topics. Because as we live in a fallen world, these are the kinds of things that we also confront. We desire that you would teach us valuable lessons, that we might know your will in how we handle such things, that we would know the redemption that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ, who brings forgiveness, who brings redemption. We ask that you'd help us now to understand this passage, and we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we return to one of the darkest chapters in 2 Samuel. We have seen a litany of very horrible things in chapter 13. One might have been tempted to just do it in 1 week, but we would have had to have rushed, and there is still much here for us to consider. We've seen sexual lust, we've seen deception, we've seen incest and murder, all in chapter 13. This is the fruit of David's sin with Bathsheba. After he had lied and stolen and committed adultery and murdered, the prophet Nathan had told David, he had warned him, he said, these things that you have done will be visited upon your own house from now on. These happenings in chapter 13 and in the chapters that follow were the horrific effects, the chastising hand of God upon David's family. Last week, we gave attention to Amnon's sin in raping Tamar, how his lust drove him to break God's commandments and to hurt his half-sister Tamar, and by extension, hurt the whole family. And David had done nothing except get angry. He had not taken action. He had not done anything regarding Amnon. He had not brought reconciliation in any way to the family. And so what happened is for 2 whole years, Absalom stewed upon this incident, and he thought about what he would do to avenge his sister and how he thought he could make things right. Altogether, chapter 13 is a painful portrayal of how destructive sin is. We see in chapters like this how dark the human heart is apart from the saving grace of God. How destructive sin is as it grows and grows and gets bigger and bigger and it is not dealt with. It's chapters like these that show us just how needy we all are for redemption. The redemption that only Jesus Christ provides. And it's in graphic living color that these things are presented to us. And it's here for a reason. We believe this. We believe this chapter is here for God's people, for instruction for us. Now, the main topic I want to organize our exposition of this passage around is the topic of bitterness. We see what happens in Absalom here. We have this root of bitterness in his heart after Amnon had sinned against Tamar. It's understandable that Amnon would be angry about, or Absalom would be angry about what had happened. But this root is not dealt with. It's sitting in his heart, and like a very dangerous and deadly weed, it starts growing bigger and bigger. It's not dealt with for 2 years. And so after 2 years, that weed brings forth this horrible fruit. The fruit of his bitterness is the revenge that he takes upon Amnon in murdering his own brother. And after that, there's this fallout. We see the fallout of bitterness and revenge when it seems that all of the king's sons were dead, was the report that was given, but it was only Amnon. And yet when the sons of David come back and they're together again, they're weeping bitterly because of what has taken place. And so what we see about the nature of bitterness in this chapter is that bitterness is a very destructive thing when it is not dealt with. And we're going to see how that plays out in the details of our chapter. Let's look at verse 20, where Absalom gives his sister Tamar some counsel about what had happened in verse 20. He says, "Absalom, her brother, said to her, 'Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart.'" This is very strange, isn't it? Because the very thing that Absalom tells his sister to do, he does the exact opposite. He's telling her, don't take it to heart. Don't let it fester within you. Just let it go. He's your brother. It's almost like he's saying, just forgive your brother for what he has done. But Absalom himself does not do this. He takes it to heart. He takes it very deeply to heart for a very long time. And we're asking as we read this narrative, where is David in all of this? What is he doing? He's absent from the scene. He's angry, but he does nothing to bring resolution to this situation. And so that's the irony of these opening verses, is that what Absalom tells Tamar to do, he himself does not do. He takes this to heart. And look at verse 22. We read here about Absalom's feelings towards his brother. "Absalom spoke to his brother neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar." We see so many problems with this situation, so many different ways in which this could be handled, and we, as the outsiders to the narrative, have that advantage. But so often it's the case with each of our own situations. As we look back, we think, I could have just dealt with this. I could have just talked to this person. I could have sought reconciliation according to the wise ways that God has ordained. But it was not the case with Absalom. Now, in doing this, Absalom was breaking the great commandment. He was not loving his brother as he should love himself in this. And I went back to Leviticus chapter 19 because I was looking for the passages that speak to bitterness and speak to grudges and speak to revenge. There's a number of passages about this in Old Testament and New Testament. And it was noteworthy to me that in Leviticus chapter 19, where we have the summary of the great commandment that Jesus quotes when Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, where does it come from? It comes from Leviticus 19. And what I noticed is that in that very context, it's important in the commandment that God tells us, he says, you shall not bear a grudge against your brother. So look at Leviticus 19, 17 through 18. I'm reading this from the ESV. It says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Of course, this part of God's law is so important because it's these very words that Jesus quoted when he summarized the whole law of God as it relates to our neighbor. And isn't it noteworthy that in that very place, the Lord commands his people not to bear grudges? In that very place, he says you need to reason with your brother. You need to speak to him. You need to not bear this grudge in your heart. You should not hate your brother in your heart, lest you incur sin. And so apparently it's so central to the command to love neighbor as self that we deal with these matters of the heart. It matters how we feel towards our brother or sister in our hearts. Old Testament and New Testament speaks to the importance of this. We read Hebrews chapter 12 earlier. I want to read that again. Hebrews 12, 14 through 15. It says, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So here in this command, it says to us, we need to pursue peace with all people, and we need to watch out lest there's any root of bitterness that springs up. This language of the root of bitterness comes from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 29. It's actually referring to a person. It says if there's this root-bearing person that comes up and defiles the people of God. And so what Hebrews does is it's saying if there is a bitter person amongst you that, like a pestilential weed, comes up, springs up, and defiles a whole lot of people. This speaks to the dangerous effects of bitterness. Bitterness is not merely a private matter. We like to think it's just in my heart, it's just me. And yet if you yourself are bitter, or you've been around bitter people, you know that it's not just them. It affects them, right? It affects them, and then it affects all of us that are in relationship with them. It poisons. It's very destructive. Well, what we see in this narrative is that bitterness does not just heal on its own. Perhaps you've heard the cultural proverb, time heals all wounds. Well, it's obviously false based on what happens here. It's true that God in time will use a period of time for reconciliation, for trust rebuilding when there has been sins. Yes, some of these things take time, but the point is, time does not heal on its own. 2 years passed. It didn't get any better. It's much better to say God's grace heals all wounds, not time. We need the grace of God to heal these wounds of bitterness. And yes, it may be a long time in which we sometimes have these things in our hearts, And yet God can heal us of that. God can free us of those bitter thoughts, those revenging temptations that we have to try to correct things ourselves after we've been sinned against. We're given a picture of this problem of undealt with bitterness in the story of Charles Dickens' novel, Great Expectations. You may know the story of Great Expectations. And I think you get a good picture here. Dickens paints this picture for us of what it looks like when you're just living in bitterness, as Absalom was. You may know some of the details of the story in Great Expectations. There's this old woman, Miss Havisham, who lives in this big old house all alone, except for her adopted daughter, her child, Estella. She was a very, very bitter woman. Decades before, she was left at the wedding altar by her fiancé right there and was never married. And she lived in that moment. She never left that moment. Her life was defined by that sin, as it were, that offense that had been committed against her. And so she stayed in this old mansion, and she always wore the wedding dress that of that day that had never happened. She had this old, grimy, nasty wedding dress that she was always wearing. She left the wedding breakfast and the cake uneaten on the table, growing moldy, growing gross. It was there in the corner all the time. She had all the clocks in her mansion stopped at 29 minutes to 9, the exact time that she had received the news that her fiancé would not marry her. Stuck in that moment. She wanted revenge against the man who had betrayed her, but she had no ability to do so, and so she said, "I'll find another way to take revenge." And this is how twisted bitterness can be. She said, "Well, okay, if I can't take revenge upon this man, what I'll do is I'll adopt a young daughter, and I'll bring a young man into my house, and I'll bring them together, and they'll fall in love together, and then I will make her break his heart." And that's what she did. The young man, Pip, comes into her house, and he is attracted to Estella, and he wants to be in a relationship with her, and then Estella has been taught to be cruel. That's her whole upbringing, is how to hurt this young man. And that's what she does throughout much of the story. Pip is hurt time after time. His heart is dragged through the mud by this young woman because Miss Havisham is living in this bitter moment. She's stuck. And what we see here about the nature of bitterness is a few things which we see reflected in Absalom as well. He lived in that moment of time in which the sin had been committed. It was everything. He was consumed by this perverse passion to get revenge. He couldn't move on. And for us as Christians, we are called, according to the Apostle Paul, to forget the things that lie behind and look forward to the things that are ahead. But bitterness says, no, you will stay right there. You will not leave. You will dwell on that moment forever. And likewise, we see how bitterness twists our thinking, how in the case of Absalom, he had justified this in his mind. He thought, I'm going to get revenge. It's going to be righteous if I do this. It was never righteous. It was murder. But he had thought that it was the right thing to do. And so what we see in Absalom, what we see in the Great Expectations example, is that bitterness must be dealt with by the grace of God, by the forgiveness that God provides to us in Christ, and then we, by his grace, are enabled to extend that forgiveness to others and to release these things that we would carry with us so long. I want to look at one more passage in regards to this as we go through the narrative, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27. Paul tells us how we need to deal with anger and bitterness, particularly anger in the moment. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Notice the urgency with which we are to address anger in the heart. Paul says, "Don't let the sun go down." Now, what if the offense happens at about 5:55 p.m.? And the sun's about to go down. I mean, that's the urgency that Paul is saying. You need to deal with this. You can't let this go. You have to do everything you can, release it in your heart, pray to God for help to do so, and perhaps reconcile with your brother if you're so able. Otherwise, you're giving place to the devil. Now, in the case of Absalom, he let 730 sons go down and did not deal with his anger. 2 full years. Every day, sun went down. Absalom is still angry at his brother. And this is in one of the ways in which we give an advantage to the evil one, is what Paul is saying. He says, you give a place for the devil when you do not deal with this anger and bitterness in the heart. It's like you open the door and Satan puts his foot in. And you say, well, you can come on in if you want. I'm angry. Come on in. Let's talk about this. How can we deal with this? And that's what ends up happening, is you open yourself up to the temptations of the evil one. He has plenty of ideas for you in terms of how to deal with your bitterness and anger. The problem is none of them work, and all of them involve sin. He will bring the tempting thoughts. He'll bring those temptations to nurse that hatred. He will help you to meditate continually upon that offense, to think about how you might bring revenge upon that person, or maybe some unkind thing that you might say in response to that person, some way in which you might slight them and sin against them. And this is a dark rabbit hole that the evil one would love to lead us down. He says, you're angry? Okay. Follow me. I have ideas for you. It's an ever-deepening rabbit hole of bitterness and resentment, and it doesn't get better on its own. It didn't get better for Absalom. But, my friends, we do not have to go down the rabbit hole. We do not have to give place to the devil. We can, by the grace of God, forgive, release, and love. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 through 32, this goes just a few verses later, Paul says, let all bitterness, all of it, all wrath, all anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We're called to put on this kindness, this tender heart. Instead of malice, you feel instead what you should feel for the one who has sinned against you is love, a tender heart. And there's a reason, therefore, when we think of that, it's so hard, but the reason then that Paul tells us, as God in Christ forgave you, is he wants us to remember the 10,000 talents that you've been forgiven. I know you're shaking your hand about the 100 denarius, the sin that was committed against you. I know you're frustrated. I know you're tempted to be bitter, and yet remember the 10,000 talents that you've been forgiven. And of course, when it comes to reconciliation and pursuing peace, ideally, biblically, forgiveness is granted in the context of two parties being brought back together again. And yet there's times where that doesn't happen, right? There's times where it's impossible to happen. One reason it'd be impossible is if the other person dies and you weren't able to be reconciled before that happened. That's obviously a difficulty. It's an impossibility. But sometimes we've done everything that we can to pursue peace. We've tried. We've done the phone calls. We've sent the letters. We've set up the meetings. We've done everything we can, and yet the person will not reconcile, will not forgive us, and they will not come to us for forgiveness. What do we do then? Well, sure enough, the scriptures tell us that we still need to deal with this matter in the heart. We could use that excuse and say, well, they have not repented yet. They have not come to me. They have not sought it out. Well, and Amnon apparently did not seek that out with Absalom. There's no indication of Amnon's repentance. But even then, there is a concern that we deal with matters of the heart, that our heart not be embittered, that our heart not be angry against them, but that we look to them and we look to them with love. And Mark 11 brings this out. I think this is a fascinating passage. Mark 11, 25 through 26. Jesus is saying, anytime you're praying, okay, so how often do you pray? Hopefully a lot, hopefully many times a day, throughout the day. Okay, this is for you. This passage is important. Mark 11, 25 through 26. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So Jesus does not allow us just to hold on to this. He says, if you're here praying and you're here confessing your sins to me, where you're confessing your sins to the Heavenly Father, and you realize at that moment you have something against someone, you need to ask You need to forgive them, and you need to do so with love in your heart. And yet we, in the midst of that prayer, no doubt we're going to have to pray, Lord, grant me love in my heart. It doesn't come naturally to us. We need the powerful grace of God to enable us to love from the heart those who have sinned against us. Well, tragically for Absalom, he did not use these means. He continued to be bitter. And one day, he took revenge. We'll look next here at the taking of revenge. So Absalom set up a situation. It was the sheep shearing season in Baal Hazor, about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. And Absalom at first invites his dad, David. He invites all of his brothers to come, and they're all going to come to this big party. And the sheep shearing season in Israel was usually a time of celebration, a time of feasting. And this would have been an opportunity in which Absalom would be able to do something against his brother. Being that it was 15 miles away, it's possible that Absalom actually wanted to discourage David from coming, but make it look good by inviting everybody at first. We don't know for sure. But whatever the case, David did not come. He said, I'm not going to go. And then Absalom pressed his father. He said, I'd like Amnon, my brother, to come. Well, David hesitated on that, didn't he? I think David knew what was going on here. He knew that Absalom was angry with his brother. He knew that this was concerning, and so he hesitated for a time, but eventually he allowed this to take place. And so Amnon's there. Absalom tells his servants what to do. He says, you're going to help me in executing revenge upon Amnon. Look at verse 28. Now Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. It's very clear that Absalom has justified this in his mind. He involves others in his sin now, which he probably thinks is a righteous cause to take revenge, and he even uses the language that brings to mind the language that Joshua told the people of God as they were going into the land of Canaan. Remember how Joshua in Joshua 1 said, be courageous and strong, the Lord is with you wherever you go. Well, Absalom couldn't say that about what he was about to do. But he's actually saying, we're going to be courageous, we're going to be valiant in what we're going to do, and yet this act can never be called courage. Can never be called valiant. This is a wicked sin and crime in the sight of God. But we as human beings will do this when it comes to our justifications for avenging ourselves. We are very creative in finding justifications for why it's right that we respond in this or that way. We're not told what Absalom's justifications were, but we can imagine. I mean, we could make some up for him. He could have said, my father David has done nothing. This is unjust. Amnon should be punished. I will punish him. After all, I'm the king's son. I'm the heir. I'm one of the heirs here. I should be able to do something about this. Perhaps Absalom thought, Amnon might hurt my sister again. I will never let that happen. I will make sure of that. Whatever the justifications, Absalom had no right to do this. He was not the civil magistrate in Israel. He was not the judge in Israel. He was not the one to legislate this matter. Absalom had no right to do anything in this situation, but he needed to forgive his brother. Whatever had happened to Amnon, whatever legal sentence had been passed on Amnon, Absalom needed to forgive his brother. And it brings us to remember the teaching of Scripture when it comes to vengeance, when it comes to this desire for revenge. Romans 12, verse 19. It says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then in verse 21, I want to connect 19 to verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I think those are very much related together, because the second that we get into the avenging business, when we start to try to find some way in which we're going to bring justice, we don't overcome evil with good. We try to overcome evil with more evil, inevitably. And yes, when it comes to civil crimes, the civil magistrate should do something. And yes, David should have done something in consultation with the elders of Israel regarding Amnon, but he had not done so. And so Absalom had no right to do this, but he thought, he had justified it in his mind that this was the righteous thing to do. He was going to fix things. But to that, the word of God says, vengeance belongs to God and to God alone. And it is a very good thing that vengeance belongs to God. And we need to believe that when we are sinned against, when we are hurt by others, when we are offended very deeply, that it is a good thing that I am not the judge of all the earth. You know how many injustices would surely be happening if you were the judge of all the earth? And that'd be horrible, wouldn't it? Not only are we unable to make perfect judgments, being that we're sinful people, but we also lack the knowledge and the power to enforce such things, right? We have no ability to enforce justice perfectly. We get another picture of this in another novel from the 19th century, in The Count of Monte Cristo. You maybe remember the story. Edmond Dantes, the poor sailor, is betrayed by his best friend. He was unjustly thrown in prison for decades. His fiancée stolen from him. Lies told about him. But he eventually gets out with the help of this priest, and he finds the treasure, and he now has enough money to execute vengeance upon everybody that had hurt him. And that's what he does for most of the book. Execute vengeance upon everybody that had hurt him. And he pretty much did it to every single person. And yet he wasn't happy at the end, and in fact, he saw at the end of the book that he had sinned very grievously by doing so. He describes himself at the end of the book as a man who, like Satan, thought himself for an instant equal to God. And he was remorseful over what he had done. And then at the end of the book, he says this, and this I think is a wise statement that's in the novel that is reinforced by Scripture. It says, Dante says, "Now I acknowledge with Christian humility that God alone possesses supreme power and infinite wisdom." Now that actually is exactly replicated as a truth in Genesis chapter 50 in the story of Joseph. That's basically what Joseph says when it comes to the matter of his mistreatment by the hands of his brothers. Remember that after Jacob had died and his brothers were afraid, they thought, well, now that Jacob's gone, maybe Joseph has actually been angry at us all along. Maybe that whole forgiveness thing wasn't real, and now he's going to execute vengeance upon us. After all, he's this Egyptian ruler. He has the power to do it. We better go talk to Joseph and make sure that doesn't happen. And Genesis chapter 50, they say, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. And so they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus shall you say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you.'" Now what if Joseph had said, "I am the judge. Look at where I'm at now. I can execute justice. I will avenge this matter of how my brothers treated me." But that's not what he does. Listen to what Joseph says to them. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Such wisdom here. Joseph says, "I am not in the place of God. I do not possess the wisdom and the power necessary to have seen how all this worked out. If you had asked me, do I want to take vengeance upon my brothers as I was led away by those traitors taking me down to Egypt?" He probably did. But now that he can step back and he can see the whole picture, he says, "Oh, I didn't even see it at first. And yet God, in his wisdom, in his power, he was bringing about something that I could not have even envisioned." He says, "I'm not in the place of God. I'll forgive you. God is the only one who can bring justice to the situation, and God had forgiven them too. God was merciful to these brothers." And so this is another thing that's so important for you and I to remember when it comes to sins committed against us, sins committed against others in our family. We want things to be made right away. We say, I can figure this out, I can fix this, and yet we don't know the providence of God. Being that God alone possesses perfect wisdom and power, we are in a very good place when we leave it in the hands of God to address. And that should also mean that when it comes to those sins committed against us, when there's not reconciliation, when there's not repentance, we need to wait upon the justice or the mercy of God. Now, if we humbly confess that we make terrible justices and we acknowledge that only God can bring perfect justice, then we can await with patience the day where God will bring that justice. And when it comes to individual people, of course, we're praying for God's mercy. That needs to be part of our prayer. But we also know that God will bring everything to right, whether it's by his mercy and the pouring out of the blood of Christ upon those who have sinned, or whether it is his perfect justice on the final day executed. And every time that we sing Psalm 98, we're rejoicing in the fact that God is just, and he will bring justice perfectly. Sometimes we balk at singing this, like, are we supposed to rejoice in the justice of God? Well, listen to Psalm 98, verse 9. This is after we're clapping and singing and praising, right? He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he will judge the world and the peoples with equity. This is something to rejoice in. The justice of God. All these horrible things that we see on the news, all the horrible things that may have happened even in our lives, and we say, God will bring perfect justice. Nothing will be left undealt with. Absolutely nothing. And so this gives us hope and comfort and encouragement. We can rejoice in this justice and pray for his mercy to be poured out, especially with this heart of love that we have towards others who have sinned against us. Well, as we read in Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We can either do good by loving that person, by praying for that person, by seeking peace with that person, or we can produce more evil. Those are the options that are open to us. If we go this path of revenge, we will only produce more evil the second that we get into that business. Now, we want to see the destructive effects, though, also of what Absalom had done. This is how he produced even more heartache and more suffering in his family's life. Verses 35 through 36. Jonadab said to the king, look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is. So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. And so here we see how bitterness progressed. We see how it started as this thing that was only in Absalom's heart. But by the end of the whole story, it has brought absolute heartache and destruction upon the whole family. This is what Hebrews says when it warns against the bitter root that springs up and defiles many. It defiles in the sense that it tempts others into that very same sin, or it brings hurt and suffering to those that see the effects of that bitterness. Bitter people who in anger hurt others with their words or their actions, or in this case with violent action, bring an immense amount of suffering and grief to others. And so that day, they wept together. They wept very bitterly because of what had happened. And it's exactly what you would expect in such a situation. What a painful, difficult thing to go through. And so we must remember then that bitterness is not ultimately a private matter. It needs to be dealt with. It affects the community. It affects the body of Christ. It affects each of our families when it's not dealt with. Bitterness defiles. And so may we then take hold of these promises of God and these commands of God and go ahead and kill the weed. You don't have to let the weed grow. Take the roundup, as it were, of God's grace and just kill it. Take those big old choppers, those big old scissors, and just chop that thing down and then rip the root out. Make sure it can't grow back up again. And anytime you see one of those little leaves come up, what do you do with weeds when you see another one of the little leaves come up if you miss part of the root? Well, you kill that one too. And we do that through prayer, through constant and diligent prayer, because yes, it's hard. Yes, when we've been sinned against, it is difficult by nature for us to feel this heart of kindness, this heart of love towards those who have hurt us, and yet we must earnestly deal with those temptations. And so I ask you, how have you handled that past or that present offense that perhaps you're thinking of right now? Have you confessed your anger and bitterness towards that person? Have you pursued peace and reconciliation insofar as it depends upon you? Have you released the desire for anger and revenge, entrusting your situation to the all-wise and all-powerful God? Have you prayed, if they're not a Christian that's offended you, have you prayed that they would be brought to repentance, saving faith, and that God would be merciful to them? And when we have been sinned against, perhaps in very serious ways, and I don't wish to diminish what those sins may be in your life, I don't know how you've been sinned against, but we are tempted at that point to elevate the sins that have been committed against us far above our own sins, aren't we? This goes back a bit to the parable of the prodigal son in terms of how we view somebody else's sins versus our own. And this is what we need to come to grips with as we return back to Ephesians chapter 4 when Paul tells us, forgive as God in Christ forgave you. Perhaps you're thinking, wow, you don't know what happened to me. You don't know the sins that were committed against me. You don't know how hard it is. And maybe, I probably don't personally know how hard it is. But God, writing here by the power of the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us, we can forgive as God in Christ forgave us. I know that with man it is impossible, perhaps, to forgive, but by the grace of God, he can transform our hearts. He can enable us to have that kindness and that tender heart. I am confident that the Holy Spirit can enable Christians to forgive in this way. I don't know how hard it will be in your situation. Hard or easy. It probably always feels hard to each of us, whatever the offenses are, but I know that this passage, this command, is something that the Spirit enables us to do. And so we can pray for that. We can pray that the roots of bitterness would be thoroughly plucked up, that there'd be nothing left of the root, and that we would indeed love and be kind and forgive as God in Christ forgave us. As we come to understand and estimate rightly how much we have been forgiven, then we will be able to forgive others because we will have a right estimation of the whole situation. We will see how much mercy God has shown to us, and therefore we will show mercy to others. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're sobered by this difficult chapter of Scripture, and yet we're grateful that we have such examples in order that we might learn about our own hearts, that we might hunger for your grace to change us. Lord, we ask that you would help each of us to put away bitterness far from our hearts, that all bitterness, all wrath, all anger would be put away, that we would not at all desire revenge, but that we would from the heart love those who have done wrong to us, and that we would earnestly seek reconciliation and peace with them. Enable us, Lord, to let the matter go, that we would trust your providence as Joseph did. We would say, I am not in the place of God. And I trust you, God, to bring forth mercy, to bring forth justice, to do all your holy will in the matter. We pray that you'd protect our church and our families from any root of bitterness that would spring up and defile many. We do not want to see this church defiled by these roots. And so, Lord, protect us and make us to be a church that is kind and tender-hearted and forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. And we ask this in his name. Amen.